I don't know if you realize this, but the word translated grace in the Greek scriptures, charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, means joy. Yeah, that's the meaning of it. You would think, well, that's the English element, I should say. That's the undergirding raw thought of the word. The meaning of it is a little different than the basement foundational thought we're to get from it. Grace, the definition, is favor granted to those who deserve the opposite. So if anyone deserves grace, then it ain't grace anymore. It's not grace anymore if you deserve it. It's only grace if you don't deserve it. So I think that what I said yesterday turned out to be rather brilliant, didn't it? Because it's a simple fact that grace thrives in a field of undeserving moral and industrial nobodies. When I say industrial, I mean things we do, things we want to do, things we wish we had done. What's that line from Supertramp? Things you'd have done if you had more time. Take the long way home. If you had had more time. If we had more time, oh, the things we could accomplish. And yet, here we sit. We try. But we fail. And this brings, when we realize what God has done for us in the face of our humanity, mortality, and failure, that's what brings joy. But you have to apprehend it. This is why somebody can sit in a pool of their own tears and feel some measure of contentment. And I think we do that sometimes, and I think it's a strange thing to us. And I think that there's an underlying foundation of knowing that God is good with you no matter what. I mean, if you don't apprehend that, then you won't experience this thing I'm telling you about. I take these things literally. I take grace literally. It's not a concept to me. And because I do, I know that in my wildest failings, I can broadcast a show. Many of you have told me that the shows I make, when I'm feeling like crap, when I failed, when I've done something wrong or whatever, I make a show anyway. That's the grace of God. And there's an underlying joy there, even though it might not manifest itself on the surface. I might come on the show wearing my sunglasses and going, hey, this is Martin Sander. How you doing? And things aren't that good right now. And I'd make the show. People have told me those are the best shows, Sander, because it's real. That's the joy, the underlying joy that comes from understanding that God likes you in spite of what you do and what you don't do. Now, tomorrow I'm going to turn a page and go to the Great White Throne. We're going to talk about the Great White Throne Judgment, and from there we go to the Second Death, and from there we go to the New Heavens and the New Earth. I'm going to finish with thoughts from Mr. Nock in his book about this event at the end of Eon 4, the rebellion of the nations, inspired by Satan, who is loosed from his prison and immediately runs out there to where people are susceptible to his suggestion. Let's go get him. Let's go overtake the saints in the citadel and get Christ himself. Knox says, all the eons except the final one end in failure and disaster, and this in increasing measure. Isn't that strange? All the eons except the final one, that is the fifth eon, end in failure and disaster, which I will turn around and say, it's not a failure and disaster when God plans it to be a failure and disaster. In that case, if God wants it to be a failure and disaster, then it is ultimately beneficial, and this is. But the weird thing is the failure is in increasing measures because the other failures involve physical cataclysms. This one involves a moral one. This one involves people at the end of the eons, at the end of the fourth eon. Let's review the eons. The first eon ended with the disruption of the world. God created an earth. He created it to be inhabited. There were no human beings on it, but it became disrupted because of a spiritual rebellion in the heavens. The second eon, then, after God recreates the heavens and the earth, which we read of in Genesis 1:2, ended with the deluge, otherwise known as the flood of Noah. The first disruption came with water, this also with water. But the flood of Noah wasn't quite as all-encompassing, believe it or not, as the disruption of the world by water, the disruption of that first eon. That covers eons 1 and 2. We are presently in eon 3. How is this eon going to end? With the awful judgments of the apocalypse. Yes, the tribulation. Ends in disaster, ends in failure. Now we come to eon 4, the new the kingdom that Israel has been looking forward to. This 1,000 years has the best chance, quote, unquote, terrible word, of success. But God does not want it to succeed. The very thing I said. Even though we're talking about disaster and failure here, God does not want it to succeed. Therefore, the disaster and the failure is planned ahead of time and executed with brilliance by God. No one fails more brilliantly than God. And the failure is not, oh, shucks. It's the failure of, yes, this must be a failure so that you all can see something. God wants his creatures to know that the most ideal conditions, the most perfect environment, everything suggested by the words Christianity uses, like chance, opportunity, blah, blah, nothing, none of these things can be substituted for the sovereign and imperious compulsion of God's grace. And that's what we've been talking about here, grace, yesterday. If environment could save, then surely it would save at the end of the millennium. And if it could, then every creature would eventually become all in self. All in self. But this is the opposite of what God wants to happen. Because what God wants to happen ultimately is God will become all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:28. I didn't finish that thought yesterday. God wants to become all in all, and he will become all in all. The opposite of all in all is all in self. And that's what humanity would become if they could manage their opportunities, manage their chances, and make the best of a situation. As if God just sets out the situation, walks away and says, do your best with the situation. I'll come back in 400 years and see how you're faring. That would be the case. Christianity makes that the case, really. That's what free will is all about. God sets you down in a circumstance, gives you a certain personality, walks away, I'll be back in a few years to see how you've decided. And comes back, God does, and he finds out what's if you've made the right decisions. This is absurd, and it's untrue. It's unscriptural. Free will is false. God does not walk away. He's operating all things, presently, current, present tense, according to the counsel of his own will. In such a case, if humans could deliver, then God's grace would be unneeded and obviously unheeded. The mistaken idea that all that mankind needs is an adequate chance is so ingrained in humanity, we just need a chance, that God is forced to stage a grand refutation of this idea. And that's what the end of the fourth millennium is. It's a grand refutation, grand on a huge scale, of God, that the idea that all mankind needs is a chance is false. Because every administration gives humanity, and there are 12 different administrations in God's plan since the formation of Adam. They all give humanity a different type of chance. The chance of conscience, the chance of a message from God, the chance of commandments, the chance of grace. Now we have the chance of Satan being bound. See, as God's timetable advances, humanity is given different varieties of chances, different kinds of opportunities, and every one of them is met with failure, as it is designed to be. This is ultimately to relieve humanity of its self-freaking confidence. So God binds Satan, saves his people Israel, sends them to serve the nations. Every possible advantage at this time is given to humanity so that they may know and believe God. But the end of the story is, what's the sequel here? The sequel is that the most perfect and even prolonged chance, I mean, 1,000 years, that's a prolonged chance, does not reach their hearts. Doesn't reach their hearts. It reaches their exterior, and they can act religious, and they can piously go to Jerusalem 3 times a year to observe the feasts, as they will be required to do. But in a few moments, in a few days, they are alienated, and they arise in an active rebellion against their benefactors. They're benefactors, the people who are nice to them. the 144,000. Christ doesn't kill them. When he comes back to earth, he doesn't kill anybody. All the killing goes on before Christ returns to earth. That's when all the killing goes on. After that, Christ comes and distributes the nations. No one's killed. They are just distributed in accord with their treatment of Israel. So, but the revolt at the end of the thousand years is really one of the most illuminating flashes of light in the entire course of human history. It really is. Because what it does is it sounds the depths of human depravity. How deep is human depravity? Here we find out. And what this does for us, it reveals a great truth that the best, quote, chance, here it is really, that the best chance for salvation does not lie in the lack of proper influence. Sinners are saved today, but they're saved today in spite of their surroundings. They're saved today because of the evil and sin. Christians, and we even think this, we want to get rid of the evil and sin so that salvation can be made ready. The road may be made ready for salvation, and we'll do that by getting rid of evil and sin. But again, this doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's not supposed to work. Salvation thrives in evil and sin. I know I've been saying that for 2 days, but you're going to know it. You're going to know it without a shadow of a doubt. I'll gladly make myself a pain in the neck by repeating this. I'm going to move on tomorrow. I realize that now. I'm moving on tomorrow. So it's really more than likely that mankind's present activities and all the plans that it makes, all the plans mankind makes, actually provide these are the things, like I said yesterday, the plans and the disappointments that provide the best chance, quote unquote, for God's salvation to operate. I'm going to quote from Nock now, because this is great. Listen to this. The empty stomach, the lean purse, the sense of shame and remorse are more potent influences in leading humans to God than honor and prosperity and well-being. The best chance is no chance. Woo-hoo-hoo! The best chance, quote-unquote, you have of salvation is no chance at all. No chance at all. God loves that. God loves no chance at all. That's what Romans 5 is about. I talked about Romans 6, 7, and 8 yesterday. Romans 5 is about all are locked up in condemnation through one man. Sin entered the world, and through sin, condemnation, guilt, and death, 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 death. No chance. You got no chance. Paul said Christ came into the world to save sinners. He doesn't come into the world to save those who are smart enough to stop sinning long enough to choose him. No, he came into the world to save sinners. And while we were still sinners, Romans 5:8, Christ saves us. The best chance is no chance. Not every chance. Just give us every chance. It will never work. Because it's not about chance. Get that word out of your vocabulary. Give this guy a chance. If only God would leave him alone long enough. Let him have a good job. Let him have a good wife. Let him have a good life. Then the guy could come to Christ. All you're talking about, there's a chance. You're talking about giving the guy another chance. It's about God's saving power. If God so requires a good opportunity, a good circumstance, a good chance, then why in the world would he lock up altogether in stubbornness, Romans 11:32? Why would he do that? It's ridiculous. Because that's the perfect field for him to paint a masterpiece. That's the perfect canvas, matted and framed, for him to paint. That's Romans 11:32. God locks up altogether in stubbornness so that he may have mercy on all. Notice that subject matter is God. God locks up altogether in stubbornness so that he might have mercy on all. Something he does. And Paul basically gives us the details of that in Romans chapter 5. Through one man, sin entered the world. What kind of an opportunity is that? Zero? What kind of a chance is that? None? Nada? Oh, it's terrible. No, it's perfect. Just like that first earth was disrupted. Oh, why'd you do that? Because then the Spirit of God vibrates upon the waters. The Spirit of God then vibrates and brings something out of the chaos and vacancy. Perfect opportunity. There's no chance for life. Well, we'll see about that, won't we? What chance do we have of escaping gravity and going up to be with Christ? What chance do we have? Hell's bells, well, some of us have a hard time getting out of bed. We can't break gravity without the aid of a spaceship. And even those people are precariously perched on the brink of death. We can't do it. Can't. What tools do we have to fight those things that beset us every day? The sins that we'd love to get rid of, but we can't. You got no chance. No chance. And no chance is the best chance. But then it no longer becomes a chance for you to perform, does it? No, then it becomes an opportunity for God to perform. We're not looking for chances for you to perform or the nations to perform. We're looking for opportunities for God to show what He can do. And God has no problem setting the stages for that. This is all God setting the stages. You thought that the millennium was just all for Israel, but now we find out that it's another stage being set for another demonstration. Of what? Chance? No. Of yet another demonstration for God to show that He is doing all of this. And without Him, humanity is done for. And as I said, the consummations of the eons have attained to us. This lesson that we learn at the end of the millennium, it's ours now. That's what makes the difference between us and them. Oh yeah, it's still us and them, folks. It's still us and them right now. Don't disparage that statement. Don't worry about it. The difference between us and them is that we realize this now. And now we know that we're nothing apart from Christ and that God animates us. Someone said to me, how can we think about God all the time? As if I'm consciously thinking about God all the time. As if I don't think about what I'm going to eat or how I'm going to do this show or how I have to save this show. What am I going to name it? I have to go to the grocery store and buy bananas. Of course, these things are all on my surface. But underneath, I'm undergirded, sustained by this God consciousness, knowing that God is in me and through me and is dictating not only my response to circumstances, but hell's bells, He's dictating the circumstances themselves down to their last detail. Leaving nothing to chance, nothing to chance. The hairs on my head are numbered. Even this one, it sticks out over here all the time, and I can't seem to tame. So sure as hell my circumstances are, and sure as hell this is God giving Himself opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to show what He can do. Hey, God is welcome to use my life as a canvas to paint a masterpiece.